This is Revelation chapter 19. John writes this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, Lord God, we thank you that you have made Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, we thank you that you are the truth and that you are faithful and that you make war with righteousness. The weapons, your weapon is righteousness against unrighteousness. You don't make war in wrongness, but in righteousness. And I thank you that your robe is dipped in blood, like Isaiah saw, because you have trampled the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God alone. You are the strong arm of the Lord that brings the Father salvation, because you save his children from themselves and from our own wickedness. I thank you that a sword comes out of your mouth, and the sword is a word. And it liberates us from ourselves, from our flesh, from our egos. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you go to war to conquer us. And because we're conquered by you, we also conquer. Because you're good. Because you're righteous. Because you're faithful when we're unfaithful. Because you're merciful when we're unmerciful. Because you are love in all the places where we have not been love. And so, Jesus, I pray that we would see you today and know that you are not like the kings of this world. That's what you said to your disciples. It will not be so among you. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And so, Jesus, you are not the one that lords yourself over us, but you are the one that undresses yourself, kneels before us, and washes our feet, even as we plan to take your life, to run from you, to betray you, to deny you. And so you conquer us and you call us to conquer. So, Lord, we're here this morning to worship you, and we pray that we would see you. Not like the kings of this world, but the King who has all power and chooses to lay it down. Thank you, Lord God, that you are love, and there's nothing more powerful than love. And so, Lord, we surrender our world to you this morning. Now, I read Revelation 19. I think it's describing exactly what we're going to read right now. So I remember John, he's on the island of Patmos, and Jesus says, come up here, and I will show you things from my perspective. So we read it from God's perspective, and now this is the perspective of Matthew. And Luke and John say basically, and Mark say basically the same thing. So let's read this together, okay? The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
As we come to Palm Sunday and welcome our version of Jesus into Jerusalem, our expectations for how God will establish his kingdom come face to face with the glorified Son. Tradition, prophecy, history, and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem come crashing together in this confusing, clashing meeting of symbols. We have Jerusalem, the holy city. Just how holy is it? We have Rome at the western gate parading through the city. We have Jesus coming in at the eastern gate, rising up, coming straight to the temple. We have the Pax Romana, the Roman peace established through arms and roads and trade and prosperity and taxation. And we have the Prince of Peace, who has a whole nother kingdom, a whole nother way of operating. We have the red Roman cloaks marching through the city, and then we have the cloaks being cast upon the donkey and upon the road as Jesus enters in from the other end. We have the Kidron Valley, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the nations will be gathered, where the dry bones of Ezekiel are scattered, that Jesus crosses daily, going from the Mount of Olives and then back up to the temple, and then from the temple back through the valley and back to where he is staying. We have priests dressed in fine robes, protected by temple guards, and they have a money-making monopoly on the atonement machine. Lambs being sold at a premium, and the Lamb of God being freely given. And we have this phrase, the Son of David, the long-expected Messiah. Well, the people had questions. Is this Jesus, this miracle worker, is he God's chosen Messiah? His wonders and miracles seem to say so. But what do the priests say? They would know. And what kind of Messiah will he be? Who will be the new winners and the new losers? Who is out? Well, Rome's out. Herod's out. Maybe the chief, the Pharisees and the priest and the Sadducees. Maybe some of them are out. Who will ascend to fill their places? Who will be high and lifted up? Who will be cast low in this new kingdom? What will Israel's place be in the new messianic world order? How will the Messiah establish and maintain his kingdom? And how do we get in on this deal? Hosanna to the Son of David. We got you, Jesus. Kick some Roman butt. And maybe the temple guard, and maybe the scribes and Pharisees and priests, put them in their places. Hosanna, Hosanna. I heard you give free wine and bread. Hosanna. I heard you heal the sick. Hosanna. I heard you raise the dead. Hosanna, Hosanna. Bring it on, Jesus. I was a little shocked that I'm just learning this now, but do you know what Hosanna means? It's from the Hebrew Hosanna. It doesn't mean praise. It doesn't mean glory. It's not hallelujah. Hosanna means save us. The people are shouting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And this was tradition at the time of the Passover feast. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Luke tells us that his disciples were proclaiming and giving thanks to God for all the things they had seen him doing. They had firsthand knowledge of God's work, of God's glory. Matthew adds that the crowd was referring to Jesus as the Son of David. Through both Mary and Joseph, Jesus was of the lineage of David. The Son of David was also a title that was used to refer to the Messiah, his divine authority. But it also carried up other implications that were at odds with the type of Messiah the people wanted versus the type of Messiah Jesus intended to be. The Son of David implies an earthly king. I mean, after all, David was a successful earthly king. with the earthly king with the advantage of divine favor and power to win earthly battles and to establish his kingdom. It was a political Messiah backed by a very powerful God. This is what the people wanted. Was that the kind of Messiah Jesus would become? And if we're honest, it's what a lot of us think of the Messiah we want for the second coming. An earthly kingdom backed by a very powerful God? A better Caesar? In the beginning of the Gospels, when Jesus is baptized, proclaimed by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Holy Spirit visibly descends on Jesus and leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, to see what kind of Messiah he would become. This would be settled at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. The type of Messiah Jesus would become was settled in the wilderness in the beginning. So I'm going to look at Matthew verses 4, 1 through 11. The temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, that is, to be tested by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but the very word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. So let's break this down. This is Satan's common playbook. It's not unique to Jesus. It is common to all men. He seeks to corrupt your hunger, that's turning stones to bread, our physical needs, our need for security and survival. That hunger replaces our true hunger for the source of life with the lesser needs. With the lesser needs of the soul, the lesser needs of the body, are replacing our true spiritual hunger. Satan seeks to corrupt our hunger. Satan seeks to corrupt your spiritual knowing by relying on lesser forms of knowledge. A spiritual knowing, that revelation in your spirit by the Holy Spirit, often come to us more intuitively than intellectually. There's often more right brain than left brain. When we try to force God to give you a sign through physical wonders, through your physical senses, rather than through your identity that comes from God through your innermost being, you're following the path of corruption. You're falling in the temptation. God is speaking into your heart your true identity. And if you're looking for signs and wonders that you see with the eyes and hear with the ears and touch with the hands, that you can wrap your brain around and explain it and boil it down to a system that can be used to manipulate God and profit from, you've missed it. You've missed your identity. The devil seeks to corrupt your desires and your worship, to trade our spiritual worship for earthly power and splendor and wealth. Everything is fighting for the attention of our hearts, of our mind, our strength, our worship. So he corrupts our desires, looking at at earthly things that are just passing away. And with that comes our worship. We worship those things. We idolize them. And then the works of our hands are destroyed. They come to naught. Our life becomes a vanity of vanity and chasing after the wind. Well, these temptations are not unique to Jesus. They are part of the human condition. We first encounter them in the Garden of Eden. Oh, it's appealing to the eye. It's good for knowledge, good for control. Our desire for intellectual knowledge to control overrides the desire for a spiritual knowing, this knowing God firsthand, walking with God in the garden. We trade that to have secondhand knowledge about God, about the world. How can I manipulate and control this to get the things I want? Worship is corrupted. We lose the ability to walk humbly with God in the garden. Instead, we seek independence. We seek to rule ourselves apart from God, to grab the power of God, but use it according to our will, our desires, our worship. We become spiritually blind to the presence of God. We lose our connection to God and the garden. We will all likewise be tempted, and we are blindly taken captive by these temptations. We continue to attempt to tempt Jesus with our conditions for following him. We'll follow you. If you kick out Rome and make us the most favored nation on earth, then we'll follow you. We'll praise you. We'll worship you. If you give us cheap food and drink and homes and prosperity, then we'll follow you. If you crush our enemies and keep us safe, then we'll follow you. If all the people will speak well of us for following you, then we'll follow you. But if they won't speak well of us, well, we'll choose something else. Well, this is what the crowd was doing in Rome as they're singing Hosanna. Well, we have some good news and some bad news. So first, the good news. The type of Messiah that would enter Jerusalem at the end of Jesus' ministry was settled in the wilderness at the very beginning. And now the bad news. The type of Messiah that would enter Jerusalem at the end of Jesus' ministry was settled in the wilderness in the very beginning. What makes it good news or bad news is your orientation to the news. God doesn't change. But we do, we need to, we will. The type of Messiah that we demand of Jesus to become and put to the test actually puts everything else to the test. It reveals the true nature that's hidden under the surface of our hearts. The trial of our wilderness. Are we even aware of how much we are projecting the desires of our false self onto Christ in the kingdom of God? The trial of our kingmakers. Do we want the eternal Christ, or do we want the latest version of Caesar? Maybe it's a red Caesar. Maybe it's a blue Caesar. Maybe a green Caesar. Maybe a rainbow Caesar. Maybe anyone but Caesar. The trial of our desires. What captivates your heart? What captivates your heart? What are you pruning from your heart to make space for the good, the true, and the beautiful to grow there? The trial of our tears. For whom do we weep? What breaks your heart? When you're in prayer, what is being broken open like a vial of precious perfume, which we wash the feet of Jesus? The trial of our version of justice. Is your hunger for justice restorative like God's? Or is your hunger for justice punitive like man's? Is your version of justice self-serving, or is it self-giving? And the trial of our atonement machine. How good have I gotten at working God's atonement mechanism to serve my selfish desires for my advantage? All the wealth and splendor of this world I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. How easily our worship is corrupted. Well, with these things in mind, let's return to the story of those who are thinking they are about to put Jesus to the test, only to reveal and condemn their own hearts in that very process. The very things we use to challenge God reveals the very things that are hiding within us. Luke 19:28-34. He, that being Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem by way of Jericho. When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, I'd be curious how the Lord prepared them for that. I mean, somebody walked up and it's like, "Dude, what you doing in my car?" "Oh, the Lord has need of it." "Oh, okay, take it." You know, I'm thinking, maybe he sent somebody. Maybe they received that in a dream. I don't know. But the Lord called and they were ready to respond. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it as he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road. He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The disciples saw firsthand the glory that God had done. They didn't need to stir this up. This has been brewing in their hearts for a long time. And here they are proclaiming it. So if you can imagine coming down, the Mount of Olives is to the east. Get my left and right here, yeah. So the Mount of Olives is to the east. You have the Temple Mount on the western edge of the city. So it's right on the edge of the valley between the Mount of Olives is the Kidron Valley that the temple sits. So they're coming from these towns here, they're cresting the Mount of Olives, coming around. Now they're seeing Jerusalem and heading down the hill. And so all the people who are on that wall, they can see this procession coming down the Mount of Olives, and they're coming out to join them. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to them, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Like, why are you allowing them to praise you? Just who do you think you are? And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." Have you ever had that experience? It's happened to me a number of times. I'm out in nature, and it's like everything is giving praise to God. Can't be heard with your ears, but this sense of, language fails. This sense of them, the stones, the trees, the bushes offering up the glory to God, rejoicing in the goodness of God. And I get to sing. And it's not that nature is jealous, but it says, give it voice. We want to sing. Be our worship leader. Sing. That the very rocks themselves want to cry out. And we are blessed with that priestly role of offering the words, the praise, the understanding, the music to the unheard music that nature breaks forth day after day, moment after moment. And then something interesting happens. As he's coming down the Mount of Olives and looking at the city, looking up at the walls of the city as he's coming down, he draws near and he weeps over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, why don't we know the time of our visitation when it's happening? Why don't we know it? Why don't we see it? Why don't we recognize it? Perhaps it's because our souls have already been tested in the wilderness and found wanting. Our souls have already been tested in the wilderness, and we traded our spiritual food, that which gives life to the higher functions of our soul, to our communion with God, to know God, spiritual discernment, to recognize his presence and his glory, and to live and move and have our being in that. We surrender that in order to satisfy our lesser desires, our lower appetites. We skip the logos, the word of life, and go heavy on the Twinkies. Why don't we know the time of our visitation is happening as it is happening? Well, we want proof to our physical senses, seeing signs and wonders and miracles, even the dead being raised. Seeing is believing, right? Or is it? Perceiving with our senses while our souls are firmly rooted in the false self leaves our spirituals blind and unbelieving. It's just too big a gap for your physical senses to make spiritual reality real to you. They weren't designed for that. They were designed to navigate the things of this world, the things of God coming to earth are perceived in the higher functions of the soul, the eyes of the soul, the spirit of man, where the Holy Spirit is revealing, inspiring, bringing to life. The voice of the Lord falls on deaf ears for those locked into their senses. The light of the Lord falls on blind eyes. To the one who has a spirit that sees, no miracle is necessary. To the one whose spirit does not see, whose spirit is blind, no miracle will suffice. If you saw someone jump from the temple and fell hundreds of feet below and caught by angels, but were spiritually blind, you just convince yourself that he got lucky. Satan wants Jesus to throw himself from the highest point of the temple. All the people gawking and pointing. Is he going to jump? Will the angel save him? Is this the Messiah? Surely, surely everyone would believe in him, repent, and all Israel would follow and usher in this glorious age. But that's already been settled in the wilderness. Yes, he would have fame. The same fame we give to celebrities and sports heroes and pick your poison. Fame, but not faith. That wouldn't create faith. Just a passing wind. But the purity of Jesus' heart, mind, and will were set from the beginning. He doesn't use the temple for a spectacular miracle. He cleans house. He restores the temple to its proper function of reconnecting souls to God. In Luke 19:45-48. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Unless we have spiritual eyes that see, we don't know the time of our visitation when it is happening. The gods of this age have blinded our eyes by corrupting our worship and our desires. We traded away our priestly calling of offering places of prayer and sacrifice for restoring people's connection with God. We turned outward forms of godliness into a very profitable business venture with a monopoly on temple-approved sacrifices. I was looking up, how did the Jews, the priests, how did they view the sacrifices? I know what evangelicals say about how they viewed the sacrifices, that God will punish that animal instead of them. You know, that penal substitution that we cling to today in evangelical circles. And what I read was astonishingly beautiful and surprised me how the Jewish priests viewed the sacrifice. They said, it is to restore connection with God, this life-giving connection of the heart. We take the animal, which represents the lower functions of the heart, and we offer it to God. And the only way, then that's the burnt offering. It's offering it up to God, not as a replacement, you know, punish this lamb instead of me. But I want to restore this connection because you are the source of life. You are the source of glory. You are the source of light. And I'm offering this up to restore that connection because I want to receive from you. I just found that incredibly beautiful and much more fitting in with this whole view of the relentless love of God. So Jesus comes, Rome isn't the problem. Jesus doesn't come to confront Pilate. He doesn't come to overthrow Pilate. Herod, he has no right to the throne, but Jesus doesn't come to confront Herod. He's not after an earthly dynasty, kingdom in Israel. Where does Jesus go? He goes to the temple. And what does he confront? Our corrupt worship. The very thing in the beginning that Satan's trying to corrupt the worship. Turning it into this atonement monopoly of, well, you can only buy the lambs that we approve of at a premium price. You know, it's, and in the Western church, well, we don't offer sacrifices. But we offer professing the right belief and come to our church because we got God figured out. We know what God wants and we know what it takes to turn aside his wrath. And if you don't, you're going to fall under it. So come with us and we'll teach you to believe and profess the right things. And I grew up Catholic in a Protestant town. So I got that all the time. It's like, well, you guys, you're kind of idolatrous and you don't really worship the real Jesus and you believe you're saved through works and not through faith. And they had all kinds of things that they thought I believed that I had no idea I believed. I thought we were just talking about Jesus and they didn't realize 2 years later they were trying to get me saved. But it's Dallas Willard would say, what passes for discipleship today is getting people to profess things they don't really believe. Our desire to pray to connect with God gets replaced by praying to manipulate God into granting our desires for worldly powers and splendors. We want the kingdom of heaven someday after we're done milking the earth of all its riches, but we hide from his presence today while we walk the earth. We are in bed with this world's systems and too comfortable to change. Too comfortable to change. At least until it comes crashing down, until we lose our health, our home, our job, or our children, parents, siblings, marriage. We will not change until it's more painful to stay the way we are, until it is to change. How many people do you know are done with that form of Christianity? It's a lot of them. That doesn't sell anymore. Its market share is shrinking. They reject Christian virtue signaling, which was always a weird thing because one hand we want a virtue signal, on the other hand, we're supposed to be humble and not supposed to parade before men. So it was always a very tricky dance to begin with. But sadly, they give up Christian virtue signaling for worldly virtue signaling. Oh, now we have TikTok and Facebook, and people can applaud and cheer and, you know, approve. It's taken virtue signaling to a whole new level, but we're blind to it. The soul is always blind to it. But both leave you in a poverty of spirit. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Maybe, just maybe, they're ready to seek the kingdom of God and God's real Messiah and his righteousness, not our own. Well, the type of Messiah that would enter Jerusalem was settled in the wilderness. But have I allowed my demands for the Messiah that I want and my demands for his kingdom to be settled in the wilderness? Am I trying to stuff God into a box of my understanding so I can manipulate and control and prosper? Am I ready to let Jesus be Jesus and let the Spirit reveal him to my spirit at the pace of God's choosing? Am I ready to stop grasping for it and just simply receive? The Lamb of God is seated on the throne. When he comes humbly as servant, he's not pretending. He's not pretending something that he is not already eternally. He is forever humble. When he comes as the Lamb of God, he's not pretending to be the Lamb of God for a while and then at the second coming come back as the lion and time to cash in his kingdom credits. He's always humble. He doesn't come back as Caesar. He comes back as the Jesus, the same yesterday, today, forever. The Lamb slain, standing on the throne. Well, it is foretold that all will be saved. That, can you conceive that perhaps God's all might be bigger than your all? He will save all, but salvation is never automatic. Salvation is not a machine. It is a divine birth and life. It's not an arrangement. It is born of God, people born of the Spirit, by the will of God, not human flesh that anyone would boast, not by the will of man. You can look that up in John 1:13. Meditate on that. Well, the nature of love is freely given, freely received, and reciprocated freely. The gods of this age have blinded the minds and hold captive the hearts and wills of the unbelieving humanity. We are not free. We are not free to choose. We are not free until the Son sets us free. Their hearts are captive. The hearts of the captives might be blind today, but they can still be touched. Will you let God love the lost and begin setting the captives free in you and through you? For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. The joy of drawing all to himself as he is lifted up and crucified. The joy of drawing all to himself as he harrows and empties hell. The joy of drawing all to himself as he is resurrected, ascends on high, and receives all glory and power from the Father that he wields with love and humility. The joy of healing the eyes of our souls, the joy of seeing the time of our visitation, the joy of knowing God's name, the joy of healing and filling our false selves with the light and glory of God. Jesus shares the joy of us, the joy of us knowing that we are what we are saved from, a life blind to the presence of God. The joy of us knowing the life we are saved for, a life that sees God in all things. The joy of us having his commandment fulfilled in us, eternal life. to be one, to know the Father and the Son and receive the Holy Spirit. The joy of us knowing the Father and the Son and seeing everything by the light of the Holy Spirit within us. It is His joy of sharing a meal with us. One body, one Lord, one Spirit. So as Jesus walks through the valley, well, skip two pages of my sermon, so we'll come to communion. As Jesus walks through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of dry bones, where he appeared to Ezekiel, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answers, Lord, you know. Yes, he does. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So Jesus gathers up those dry bones, knowing, yes, he can make them live. Life is not set at the time of death. Eternal life, salvation, is set at the time of God, which is beyond time. The age of the ages is beyond time. It is, in that sense, there is no cause and effect. There is God. There is God's will. God's will alone that is free. God's commandment, eternal life. Jesus comes to cleanse the temple because that's where our problem lies. That's where we were attacked by the enemy, at the place of our worship. So this is where Jesus comes. Not to set the government straight, not to set kings straight, not to put the Pharisees and priests in their places, but to put them in their places, that of one who restores connection to God. And that's what he's doing with us. He's restoring connection to the Father by his placing his Spirit within us. He cleanses the temple. He takes away sin. Sin is far too corrosive to leave hanging around. It needs more than just forgiveness. It needs to be removed from the very core of the human heart, from every cell of our being needs to be set free. And replace it with the love of the true and the good and the beautiful, to see the face of God, to seek his face and receive his presence. So on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and blessed it. Yeah, we take the things of earth and we give thanks. These are good things. This is part of God's good creation. And when we take it and enter it with our prayer and our praise, we are infusing it with a higher purpose and meaning than just filling our body with food. As good as that is, there is a better. And he breaks it. His body is broken for us. He enters into our brokenness. He becomes one with us in all things, not just the good things, but the very corrosiveness of sin, he enters into it. And he takes the cup, the fruit of the field that gives joy and celebration, and he gives thanks to God and he blesses it. Father, we celebrate in the goodness of life with you. We celebrate in the wedding feast of the Lamb, when God will become and bring us all in one body. With he is the bridegroom and we is the bride. That all he has, he shares with us. One body, one Lord, one baptism, in this Holy Spirit. The white cups are juice. The brown cups are blood. The brown cups are wine. Both are blood. Thought we'd just switch things up a little bit this Sunday. So, come and eat. Let Jesus cleanse your temple. Not to rebuke you, but for you to taste and see the goodness of the Lord, that He is good from the inside out, the living water that will flow from the throne and bring healings to the nations. Let it bring healing to you today. The Lamb upon His throne, the fount of all life, the fount of all blessing, the fount of spiritual knowledge, of truly knowing the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. This is eternal life. This is the commandment of God. Receive it now. Amen. So Christ takes the captivity of our worship, the captivity of our desires, the captivity of our will, the captivity of our love. He takes it into Himself, into His garden, into His temple, into His communion with the Father. He takes it to the grave so that the things that need to die can die, and the things that He wants to raise within us, within you, within me, within His temple, will be raised. Connection, praise, worship, the life of God flowing in us and with us and through us will be established, will be restored. And it's making all things new. So, receive the Lord's invitation to His temple, to clean your temple, to fill it with His glory, His presence. For the time of your visitation is at hand. He is here. He is risen. In the name of Jesus, believe the gospel. Amen.